Well, good morning. Greetings to each of you. In the name of Jesus today, it's so good to be here with you. Seems like it's been a while, and it's precious to be back. We had a good time last weekend in Kentucky with the young people, and it was very special. I wish you could have all been with us on the bus coming home Sunday morning. We were able to listen in to the first part of your service here, dialing in, and it worked pretty good, and holding it up to the microphone, and we could all listen in the bus. So we were with you the first part of the service, but then we wanted to have our own service on the bus too, and so we did. And it was a precious time of sharing as everyone shared what they felt impacted them or something from their lives over last weekend. And it was a very precious time. Wish you could have been there. But I'm thankful this morning to be here, and we're a bit of a smaller group with more people missing this morning that hopefully will be here this afternoon. But God, I sense very clearly His presence here by His Holy Spirit today and drawing our hearts to a point. Probably communion this afternoon has some bearing on that, but there's been a consistent theme coming through here today. And I really, really appreciate that song that you girls sang, Gethsemane. Jesus loves me, God's gift to me through Gethsemane. And I really couldn't have a better introduction for the message that I'd like to bring this morning. But we've been hearing about it all morning so far. I appreciated Brother Leon's sharing. Tell me the old story. And the reason that that came up, I shared those words yesterday on our brother's chat here because Brother Victor had posted about the old story. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, that emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. And he posted the full text of that hymn. And we're pondering that, at least I was. And that's what came out of my heart, tell me the old story. And we sang that song this morning. I noticed it immediately. And the one phrase of that song, I think it's the second verse, tell me the old story. God's, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. And then these girls sang the song of Gethsemane, and it all is speaking of the same thing. And that's really what I have on my heart this morning. Brother Mervin shared in the children's lesson here about Passover. And Passover very definitely has a correlation to the things that we are remembering in Gethsemane and what Jesus did for us. The title of my message this morning is The Sacrifice of Sacred Blood. And it's such a deep message that I tremble to be able to bring it the way I feel like God has laid it on my heart. The truths are so deep and so powerful. They're so precious and meaningful that I'm not sure if I'll be able to convey it the way I would like to, but I'm going to try. And my heart would be that we would all understand by the time we're done here and appreciate the greatness and the preciousness of our salvation, and that would grip our hearts in a very real way. That we would feel the price of the sacrifice that was made for the forgiveness of our sins. It's one of the greatest gifts that humanity has ever been given, is that you can be forgiven, you can be set free, you can be made just as if you have never sinned. And we're going to look at some of that, those truths this morning. But to understand what was done for us, what that sacrifice has given to us, and then that we would be motivated to praise, to true gratitude, and to faithfulness in our lives as we understand those things. And certainly, it's appropriate as we approach communion this afternoon to ponder those things and have our hearts filled and blessed with the reality of this truth. There is a multitude of hymns written on this subject. And that one, Tell Me the Old Story, is just one of them. I think Brother Leon also referenced I Love to Tell the Story which comes together very much. But there's power in this story, and that's the reason that so many hymn writers have been moved to write things about it. And indeed, this morning, for all of us who are believers and followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, it is the core of our spiritual experience. It is what defines what it means to be a Christian in our existence, and it takes us beyond religion. And I know we talk about that sometimes, and there's definitely a religious component to our existence here as a church at Ephrata and all the things we do and live in the name of our Christianity. Yes, there's a religious component to it. But if all you have is religion, my brothers and sisters, you're missing it. It is possible to have religion. As Brother Ted has reminded us so many times, to come here and warm a seat every week. But if you miss what we are going to look at this morning, you truly are missing it. This is what it's all about. And I would also like to say this. Satan flies from this. The sacrifice of sacred blood destroyed his power. He cannot continue to keep you in bondage when you claim the power of the sacred blood of Jesus that was shed for your freedom. Satan flies from this. It is his doom. It is his destruction. Why don't we just bow our heads for a word of prayer before we go any further. Father, as we come before you at this point in this worship service, thank you for your presence here already today. Thank you for the things that we've heard and been challenged with. Thank you, Lord, for your great love that's beyond our ability to even comprehend fully, and yet is so real to us in so many ways. And thank you for the way that that love reached down and touches us here today. Lord, I pray as we approach this message that you would open our hearts to who you are and what you want to be to each one of us because of what you have done through the work of Jesus on the cross. In becoming that Lamb of God to take away our sins, to be the supreme sacrifice, yielding his sacred blood for our redemption. God, today I pray that that message would grip our hearts, and would you just speak to us as only you can. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. All right. I'd like to look first, and I have about 6 points here to this message, so we'll see how we go to get through it. I'm going to try to stick with it. But why is the need for a sacrifice? Why do we even have to talk about the need for a sacrifice and the sacrifice of sacred blood specifically? And we'll get into why it's sacred and what the meaning of all that is later. But why the need for this? And the very simple answer to that question is because of sin. And to understand the story of sin, you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you're welcome to turn there if you want to. We're not going to read all of that this morning just because of time. But sin was introduced there to the human race in Genesis chapter 3. And before sin came, it was a perfect world. I really was challenged again last weekend with the depictions that they give to us there in the Creation Museum of what it was like before sin happened. And it was a perfect world. There was no death. There was no animals even eating animals. We're so used to those realities in our world today that I think it's difficult for us to even comprehend what it would have been like. But one of the depictions that I saw there, and I don't remember exactly where it was, but was one of these enormous dinosaurs, might have been Tyrannosaurus Rex or something, those big things that looked like they would eat everything within sight. And he was there towering over Adam, and Adam was stroking his nose. And we don't even have those creatures. They're fearsome to even consider what they would have looked like. And people are extremely fascinated with their existence because of that. But it does seem clear from science that they did exist at one point. And it also seems clear, understanding the biblical account, that that was a very realistic likelihood before sin came into this world. And I believe all of it was that way. And Adam and Eve found themselves there in that beautiful garden And it was a perfect world. It would be something that all of us would just wish we could have. Perfect peace, perfect harmony, perfect life. Everything just beautiful. But into that picture came the serpent. We don't have the word sin even mentioned here in Genesis chapter 3. And yet, as we look at what Genesis chapter 3 shows to us, it gives us the anatomy of sin that very clearly reveals to us why we are where we are today and the things we deal with. Into that perfect world came the serpent, and he whispered something to them. And that was the very first step in the anatomy of sin, the sin process. And there may be more things involved, but these are some things I see as I look here and read this. The first thing he did was introduce doubt. Yea, hath God said. God had clearly told them, you can eat of every tree that's in the garden, but just this one tree, you shall not eat of it. Because if you eat of it, you will die. And the serpent came, did God really say that? It's not true. And the next thing was a lie. So first he introduced doubt. And I'd like you to think about these steps, because as you think about our lives today and this sin problem that brings to us the need for this sacrifice of sacred blood, Satan has not changed his tactics. The anatomy of sin is exactly the same in our lives as it was for them. So is the end. So he came with doubt. Yea, hath God said, and just sowed that seed of doubt. Eve took it up first. Did that really mean what God said? And the next thing he said to them was a pure lie. Ye shall not surely die. Now that lie was mixed with truth. His next statement was, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. There was a degree of truth to that statement. They didn't know evil up to that point. It was all only good. And the moment that they ate of that fruit, they did know evil that they hadn't known before. And so there was just a bit of truth that underlaid the lie that he put on top of it. And that's exactly how Satan works as we consider how sin happens in our lives. He will come to us with lies that are not true, and he will get us to believe them. And then comes the next step. We act upon those lies, and that's what they did. Eve went to Adam, and she said, look, I think we should eat of this fruit. I think that it's not that bad, after all. And together, they sinned. Adam bore the guilt and the shame that came later just as much as Eve. So it wasn't Eve's fault any more than it was Adam's. But together, they made the decision to disobey God. So you have, you've got doubt, then you've got deception through lying, and then you have the act of disobedience. And this is how sin happens. What happened after that? Their eyes were opened. All of a sudden, they knew that they were naked. All of a sudden, things became, the awareness of their surroundings changed because of the sin that they had done and taken into their existence. Their disobedience to God. And as that began to unfold, the next thing that took place was shame. They were all of a sudden afraid of the presence of God when he came walking in the garden, and now they wanted to hide before it was open, before it was free. Isn't that what sin does in our lives? The moment you disobey, the moment you take your own way, the moment you decide not to respond to what God has said, that moment, the shame sets in. We know we're guilty. And suddenly guilt became the operative thing in their lives as they sought to hide from the presence of the Lord. Of course, it didn't do any good. God knows. He knew then, and he knows now. So we can't hide from God, even though we try to fool ourselves into thinking we can. But our ways are revealed unto him, so was theirs. And finally, he caught up with them. And then came the final step in the whole process of sin, and that was judgment proclaimed, and of course death was the result. Now, what was the death? It wasn't immediate physical death for Adam and Eve, But they were cast out of the garden. The curse of sin was put upon them. To Eve he said, you will in sorrow will you bear your children. And to Adam he said, in toil and sweat and labor will you earn your bread. Thorns are going to haunt you. And that day when the curse was put upon that act of disobedience, which was directly the result of their choice. And God had said, in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. But they were deceived because of the doubt that was planted, and they disobeyed. And so they experienced that death. They were chased out of the Garden of Eden, that beautiful garden where all was peaceful, where all was joyful, where all was a wonderful thing. All of a sudden, it could not be their experience anymore because of sin. And here's another thing. All of the, what's the word for it? Darkness, evil, ugliness that we see in all of creation. It's all groaning under this curse and has been ever since that day. The animals that kill each other. And if you want to see, you know, a picture of savagery, just watch the way nature works. And it's always the top predators that have the ultimate power in any situation in nature. But it's not kind. It's very, very hard to watch sometimes what animals do to each other in their instinctive behavior of eating each other. I don't believe that existed before Genesis chapter 3. And so that curse, which all of nature is groaning under, is because of that act of disobedience. The other thing is, Florida's under another storm warning right now for this big storm coming in. And sometimes people ask the question, why does God allow storms to, when He can control the weather, why does God allow storms to cause so much destruction? Well, I believe storms too came after Genesis chapter 3 and this curse of sin. I don't think there was things like destructive storms before. So it's part of the groaning of all of nature that is bringing great suffering upon mankind. We can't escape the larger curse of sin because there is no remedy, and there won't be for that until God comes to create a new heaven and a new earth. That's going to come someday. But there is a personal remedy that each one of us can have in our lives to find freedom from the grip of that curse and victory over the effects of that curse in our personal lives. And that's what I want to focus on here this morning. But it is because of sin that we need this sacrifice. And I'd like to just say to each one of us here this morning, let's examine our hearts deeply and carefully. Because sin is the thing that will keep us from experiencing that beauty that God wants to bring into our lives through His remedy for sin. If we don't apply that remedy to our sin, we cannot experience His beauty. The underlying idea of sin, and this comes from Unger's Bible Dictionary, is that of a law and a lawgiver. God is the lawgiver. He was there in Genesis 3. He's the one that told Adam and Eve not to eat. And God is the one who is the lawgiver for all of life. And when there's a law and there's a lawgiver, then when we disobey and we become lawless and we take our own way, it becomes sin. Of course, we have this all about us today. And in so many ways, and I noticed, again, at the Creation Museum, there was a lot of effort put into depicting how this looks. And when man takes their own way, and the sin that is exhibited through the expression of self, and then the effects that come from that. And I'd like to just say, the death that comes as a result of sin is both immediate and long-term. You cannot serve self. You cannot disobey God in any way at all without experiencing some repercussion, even in the short term. If you do something as simple as lie to someone and you think no one else is going to know, there's absolutely no way that this can bring any negative thing into your life. Well, it does. All of a sudden, you're guilty, just like Adam and Eve were guilty. All of a sudden, you have a need to cover that lie up. All of a sudden, you have a need to make sure that the things you say are consistent with the lie you told. And it's an incredibly miserable life. And I will also say, you will fail at that. There's not a human being that can ultimately cover those things well enough to not have something get caught. And of course, most sin that we experience these days is much greater than that. If you do something selfish and you take advantage of another person and you do something unkind to them, whatever it might be, well, that sows in their heart a resentment towards you. And all of a sudden there is things going back and forth that are ugly and they're dark. And when you hear of somebody or you read in the paper that somebody got shot on the street last night, how do you think those things start? It's usually just through some unkind thing or some unkind act that somebody did towards somebody else. And there's an immediate rising up, and soon there's a fight. And before you know it, somebody's dead. It's sin, brothers and sisters. And I don't care how we want to sugarcoat it. I don't care how we want to try and excuse it. Sin is always going to bring death, period. Full stop. And we need to reckon with that in our lives. And my heart grieves deeply, especially when I see young people that repeat the mistake that many others have made, that think somehow I can manage this. Somehow I can keep this thing under control. Somehow I can go this far but no farther. It just doesn't work that way. The wages of sin is death. And sin is going to take you farther than you ever thought you would go. And then at some point in years down the road, they wake up and they say, how did I get here? And my life is broken. And my life is destroyed. And I can't ever get back. And there's some truth to that. You can never undo the things that have been done. Thankfully, God's remedy for sin, which is what we're going to look at, can bring forgiveness and can bring redemption. But there's still scars. And many here in this room would testify to that. Things that you've done that you've repented of and God forgives and there's redemption from, but you cannot undo the choices you made and there's still scars that you bear. There's still repercussions that come because of those sinful acts that were done. And I would just beg all of us, wherever we are in life, to be very honest with this truth. Sin brings death. If it wasn't for sin, we wouldn't be needing the sacrifice that we're talking about. We wouldn't be needing to remember what we're going to remember this afternoon in our communion service. But sin is real. And there's not a single one of us here in this room that is free from the effects of sin. Sin resulted in Adam and Eve being put out from the presence of God. And as we have 1 Corinthians 15, I think, that clearly depicts the first Adam. As in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But because Adam sinned, death passed upon all men. And you and I are in that. We all inherit the sin nature. And this is why I've said you don't have to teach a child how to be bad. You don't have to teach a child how to be selfish and how to want to protect itself from others around him. They don't have to be very old at all until they begin to be defensive of their rights and the things they want. And they can be very expressive about their willfulness. It just comes out of a child. Now, does that mean a child is a condemned sinner until age of an infant? No. I believe that God, that children are innocent before God because it's not their choice of will. They inherit that sin nature. But there does come a point in time in their life when they must choose. When they become aware of the fact, they become aware of the knowledge of good and of evil, and they become aware of the fact that their lives have this sin in, they have to make a choice, and it's not possible to escape that choice. And at that point, when they choose or don't choose, becomes the point at which the responsibility of that sin comes upon them. So we all find ourselves there, and we all have that burden that lays upon us. And what is the answer for that sin? We could spend more there, but I think we'll move on. Why a blood sacrifice? And that's an interesting question. And I don't know if I can give you an absolute concrete answer on that, but I do know that God commanded in the Old Testament blood to be shed in order for the atonement of sin to take place. And I believe it was because of the seriousness of sin in relation to how God created human beings to be the crowning glory of His creation. You remember how it all went. He created all the other things in nature. He created the animals and He created man. And when He was done, He said, behold, it was very good. Man was made in His image. Man was made to reflect who He was. And sin destroyed that reflection. Sin took away God's glory from the crown of His creation. And so I believe because of the seriousness of that is perhaps why God said it takes blood in order for sins to be atoned for. And throughout the Old Testament, you could go back into Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I think it's Leviticus 16 is where you'll find the sacrifices of atonement. But it's a powerful picture. And I will have to say, I sat there and wept last weekend when we went through the presentation of the last Adam. And it's powerful to consider how it all ties together. But to consider the sacrifice of blood. And of course, the last Adam goes through the whole story there. But it shares how the angel came to Mary and how Mary was told that she's going to be with child. And that child that is within her is born of the Holy Ghost. She knows no man. She's a virgin. But it's born of the Holy Ghost, and He shall be called the Son of God. And so she accepts that. But then she says, later, I came to find out He would be called something else. A lamb. The Lamb of God, John says, which taketh away the sin of the world. That tied back to memories in her mind. She was raised as a very observant Israelite. She was used to these annual pilgrimages that they made to go and make the sacrifices of atonement. She was used to picking out the best of their cutest little white lambs. They had to be without blemish. And we have enough animals on our farm that I can just picture how that works. You get attached to the cuteness of a little animal and you begin to love them. And now they had to take this perfect lamb, often their favorite, the best, the nicest one, and off they'd go. And they'd go give it to the high priest, because this is what they were commanded to do, to experience atonement for their sins. They give that lamb to the priest, and they had the picture up there in full depiction of the priest standing there holding that lamb with the blood draining out of the lamb. The knife still in the other hand. And it's the price of sin. And I don't think it's stretching the imagination far, the way they bring that picture out. And so for Mary, she could remember that. It was always a hard time. And now this son of hers was called a lamb. Because of the seriousness of the offense of sin before God. We're going to go to Hebrews a little later, but I just want to read one verse out of Hebrews 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Go back through the law of Moses and you'll find that. And without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Sin has separated man from God. Sin is repugnant to God. Eternal death is the penalty for sin. And it took blood in order for sin to be atoned for. What's the significance of sacred blood? Thirdly, and it's because a perfect sacrifice was needed. Let's turn now to the book of Hebrews. I want to do some reading there because it's powerful for us to consider the difference between the atonement that was the Israelites' point of reference and the sacrifice that our lamb is to us today. And first I want to just take one verse out of Hebrews 10, then we're going to go back to chapter 9. But in verse 4, let me just start in verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 4. Because this gives context to it. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So they went through this ritual every year, every year, every year, and it accomplished something, but it never made them perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But he's saying that's not the way it worked. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They only atoned for them. That was all that happened. And they never found anything different coming out of that shedding of blood. Now let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to just read. I think we have the time to read some of these verses. And I want you to listen to the context that all this happened in. These first four verses here, I'm not going to comment on a lot, but it gives you a picture of the ritual that they went through and how it impacted them. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 9, Hebrews. Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And that gives you a picture of how the tabernacle was laid out, and the temple that came later was laid out very similarly. And if you want a good picture of that, I think that the Tabernacle Museum is still down here in Lancaster, and you can still go actually look at it and look at how it was laid out in real life size. It's worth doing that sometime. But it was quite a thing of significance because of all that God told them how that had to be. Now in verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, when those things were in order, then the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And a lot of their sacrifices, a lot of the blood that got shed, a lot of the things that took place happened there in the courtyard and in the outer chamber of the tabernacle and the temple. There was a lot of their sacrifices took place there. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or the sin of the people. And that was the sacrifice of atonement that was very, very specific and detailed in the way it had to be done. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, but get this, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. Do you get that? They were coming and doing this at the commandment of God, because of the things in their lives that they needed to atone for, but there was no mechanism here to make them perfect in their conscience. And so they had to come do it again, and again, and again. And each time they did it, they had to do it exactly the right way, because this is how God had given them the commandment to do. So there was nothing there that could make him perfect in conscience. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And again, that speaks to the details of the ceremonial law. You can go back and read it, and it's worth doing sometime to understand how that was for them. Verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, get this, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Do you see the difference between those two? That's why sacred blood was needed. And that's the significance of it. It was the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that God did. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified and so many unusual things happened? So many unusual things happened. The sun went dark, the earth quaked, the rocks rent, it says. It was something that shook all of them. Even those big, strong Roman soldiers that thought they were invincible and afraid of nothing. But they too were made to say, truly, this man was the Son of God. He was no ordinary criminal. But what happened that day? And I believe it happened the moment that Jesus uttered those words, the three most powerful words that have ever been uttered in the history of mankind. It is finished. And I believe he spoke them with as much strength as was possible for a dying man with all of the heavy suffering that was upon him to utter. But I think he gave that proclamation as in a way that was strikingly bold and extremely unusual and probably struck the people around him. What is this? What does this mean? It is finished. What is finished? God's wonderful redemption, his remedy for sin. And brothers and sisters, in that moment, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom by an act of God. What did that signify? All of a sudden, the Holy of Holies was right there. All of a sudden, access was granted to you and I. We didn't have to go through this priest anymore. We didn't have to bring that lamb, that perfect lamb that was our favorite pet. We didn't have to bring that and watch the blood flow down over the priest's hands and arms and on the altar as that lamb was sacrificed for our sin. We didn't have to do that anymore because God had given us the perfect sacrifice and opened up the Holy of Holies directly to us so that we could have access to Him. And instantly something very different happened. All of a sudden that connection that we could have to God dealt with something inside of us. A purging of the conscience. There was a connection with our souls in a way that was not possible through anything in the Old Testament. And it was because of that sacrifice of sacred blood. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit of God offered himself without spot, the perfect Lamb, to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Brothers and sisters, this morning, that is the significance of sacred blood. And if that doesn't strike your heart with an awesomeness to understand the price that was paid for your redemption and your freedom and mine, I don't know what will. It was shed so that sin could be dealt with once for all. He came so that we could be free. And that brings me to the next point. What does the sacrifice of blood do for us? We're here today. It's many years later. We live in a different age and in a different time. Different set of circumstances about us. But there's some things that are distinctly the same. Sin hasn't changed. Maybe the manifestations of sin have changed a little bit, but not a whole lot. You can go anywhere in the world, and this is one thing that has amazed me as I've traveled different places. You can meet people that dress different than you. You can meet people that talk different than you. You can meet people that act different than you in so many ways. But you want to know something that's exactly the same? For one, their blood's all red. But secondly, they act selfishly just like you and I. Sin is universal. You can go anywhere in the world and find it. And it does. You don't have to look far until you see it. There might be slightly different ways that they manifest it, but it's the same selfishness. And I've been intrigued with that everywhere you go. But you know what else is true? So is the remedy universal. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you've come from. Doesn't matter what your heritage is. Doesn't matter what your frame of reference or your intellectual background is. None of it matters.
The answer is the same, and that's where we get. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And brothers and sisters, this morning, anyone who brings their sin to the cross, that old rugged cross, where the Lamb was slain for our redemption, can find freedom. And it's such a beautiful truth to know. We can go anywhere in the world, and men and women can find that life through Jesus Christ. What does this blood do for us? Well, first of all, it redeems us. The next verse, verse 15 in Hebrews 9. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament. I think we talked about that last year in the message, the New Testament in My Blood. He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, but get this, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It is primarily for our redemption. That's why Jesus went to the cross, and that is what it does for us. It allows us to be redeemed. Ephesians 1:7 says, In whom, speaking of Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that's so beautiful this morning to be able to ponder and understand. And it's according to the riches of His grace. It doesn't matter who we are or what we have done. There is power enough through the work done on Calvary to forgive those sins. Nobody's too bad. And we have a lot of people in our world today that would feel like they're too bad. They are so messed up, and I don't disagree with that. But there is no one that is too messed up to come and bring their life to Jesus and get it forgiven and cleaned and cleaned up. First Peter 1, verse 18 and 19 speaks about the precious blood of Christ that was of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then in verse 18 it says, that is how we're redeemed. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. It's our redemption, brothers and sisters. And you can't buy it. You can't earn it in any way. You can't work your way into it. You can't do enough good things to get this redemption. The only thing you can come and do is cast your heart at the foot of that cross and surrender your life to Him. It's all you can do. Accept it and believe it. And in that, you find forgiveness. And it's no more complicated than that. What else does this sacrifice do for us? Well, it's the propitiation for us. And that's a big word that comes out of Romans chapter 3. In fact, why don't you turn back there? I'd like to look at some things there in Romans. Romans is a beautiful book in relation to some of these truths. And maybe I'll look at more of these verses, but let's just pick out this verse right now in verse 25, speaking of Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now that word propitiation, I'm not sure it's the best translation, but the King James Version uses that word. And so often when we think of propitiation in terms of our modern understanding of the definition, we think of assuaging someone's anger, wrath. And I don't think that's the right depiction, and I don't think that's, as I've studied, what I believe Paul was intending to communicate here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I think it's a little different than that. Because again, that gives the picture of an angry God that's just needing somebody or something to make His anger go away. And that's not the picture. In the Lexham English Bible, which is one I often refer to when I'm looking for the most accurate modern English translation, and it's a little hard to read that Bible sometimes, but they do a good job with their translation. And here's what it says, and I think this is accurate. Whom God set forth to be, whom God made publicly available as the mercy seat. And I think that's a good picture. So this man, Jesus Christ, whom God made publicly available as the mercy seat. What was the mercy seat? Well, that goes back to what we read there in Hebrews, what was in that Holy of Holies, that place where they could go to find atonement for their sins. And so God through Jesus' work on the cross, made him publicly available to all as the place to come for their sins to be forgiven. And he is that. Jesus, and this is right on the heels of redemption, but Jesus is the way that we can be forgiven, and there is no other way. And he's our mercy seat, and all we have to do is come to him. He's our propitiation in that sense. But then what comes out of that? Look at the rest of these verses, and maybe I'll start now in verse 23. Well, let's back up and get the beginning of the sentence, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. So there you have the universality of the gospel. It's available to everyone, as we were discussing. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We talked about that earlier. There is not a one of us here this morning that can say we have not sinned. We have all missed the mark of being a reflection of who God is. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because of that, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's how it happens. We believe in the work that he did there. We accept it for what God says it is. We lay hold of it by faith. And then here's what happens to us. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and that he might be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now that's some kind of big words there and deep phrases. But what is God saying? It is to me so very exciting, because through this work of Jesus on the cross, we are justified. Now, what does it mean to be justified? But a simple definition that I think children can understand, that I think there's no perfect definition maybe of this kind of thing, but to be made just as if we have never sinned, to be made clean. And I know, as we discussed earlier, there's not a perfection in that. But yet in the eyes of God, we are made that way. And it's a beautiful thing to me. If any of you here this morning are feeling like, you know, the things I've done and the place I'm at, maybe nobody else knows some of the things that go on in my life. Maybe nobody else knows some of the things that I've done. And it's too shameful for me to admit, perhaps. And I can't go there. There's grace enough. There's grace enough. All you need to do is come and open your heart and accept that sacrifice by faith. You can be forgiven. You can be cleansed. And guess what? You're no longer defined by those things that you have done. In terms of God's economy, you are no longer who you once were. You are now who he has made you to be through his Son. Isn't that a glorious truth? It doesn't matter. We can go, and this is a big part of the motivation when we go to New York City and we engage people there who maybe have never heard of God before and are steeped in the depths of sin of all sorts. But they can access this. As soon as they can bring themselves to believe and accept who God says he is, they can access this. And they can be stamped righteous because Jesus' righteousness is proclaimed upon them to declare his righteousness for the remission or the removal of sins that are past. And it's through the forbearance of God. God makes him publicly available to be the mercy seat for us. So all we got to do is bring our sins, bow down there at that mercy seat and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I accept the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for my sin. And I repent. I give them. And his righteousness will come upon you. And this is why there's no works that come in here into this. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. How does that work? A man who is a sinner with all the trappings of sin on him,
And let's just say theoretically, and Ray Comfort's gone here many times in his evangelism to the down and out and wherever else. You can find a person who might have all the trappings of sin on them, but the moment they bring their heart and say, "Lord, I believe, I accept that sacrifice," they're saved. And they're marked righteous. And it doesn't matter if they still have their long hair. It doesn't matter if they still smell like cigarettes. It doesn't matter. Righteous, because they believed. It's imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus is granted because of the act of faith. Do you understand that? And it's a beautiful truth. Brothers and sisters, we are all at the same place. There is none of us here who has more righteousness than any other in this room, because it is only the righteousness of Jesus that is our righteousness. And we all have equal access to that. It justifies us. But there's something else that happens, and that is, we are sanctified. But let me just, before I go there, I missed one verse here I wanted to read. And this is a little bit back in Romans chapter 10, but let me just read it to you instead of turning there. Romans 10 verses 3 to 4. This imputed righteousness that's freely available to all of us, but it must be accepted. We cannot have it any other way. We have to accept it for ourselves. Listen to these verses. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So we can only have that as we accept it from an honest heart. But then it sanctifies us. And this is where we don't stay there. We don't continue to have that smell of smoke and all the other trappings of sin that might be in our lives when we come to Him and we repent. Something happens to us as we go on, and it's called sanctification. One more verse in Hebrews, and again, it's just isolated, so I'll read it to you. Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Now that's speaking of the entire function there of Jesus' act of going to the cross, and all of the everything that He went through, which we've been talking about for our redemption. But it wasn't the only reason. He did it so that we might be sanctified. He wanted us to be changed. And what does that look like? What does it mean to be sanctified? 1 Peter 1:2 says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now that opens up another whole set of things which I'm not going to go into here this morning. But we all are elect to experience His salvation. He wants that for every single one of us. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. What does that look like? The term sanctification literally means the idea of being set apart for a sacred purpose. And specifically, in relation to this context of sin versus holiness, sanctification has the connotation of being set apart from sin, being removed from the sin, and being taken to a place of committed holiness. Nelson says this, Thomas Nelson, "The process, sanctification, is the process of God's grace by which the believer is separated from sin and becomes dedicated to God's righteousness." So he says sanctification is that process. How does it happen? It's accomplished by the Word of God. It's accomplished by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Sanctification then results in holiness. Sanctification results in purification from the guilt and the power of sin. And I believe it's through that process of sanctification going on in our lives that we move from that place of just being forgiven to a place of beginning to reflect who God is. And God's glory begins to shine through our lives. And that's why this morning, brothers and sisters, it is so foolish for us to lay hold and claim the forgiveness
to claim Christ's work on the cross, but continue to live in our flesh as we go through life. It does despite to the grace of God. And those two cannot abide together. We will eventually lose whatever forgiveness we claim if we're not willing to give ourselves to the sanctification of the Spirit of God. And I can tell you, sanctification is a personal thing. It's going to probably look different for each one of us here this morning because we all have a different set of circumstances in our lives. But sanctification is a personal thing that God is going to do in your life through the work of the Holy Spirit. As you accept Jesus for who He says He is, as you open your heart to Him, as you accept His forgiveness and bring your sin there in repentance, God gives you His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit is going to begin to make your life to look like something that reflects Him. And that's how you become holy. It's how you become like what God is. And it's His will for His church. Your life begins to reflect God. And it's not that you walk in perfection. But the farther you go down this road, the more your life reflects God in that way. And I'm deeply burdened this morning for Christians, and I use that term because that's how we reference them, people who profess to follow Christ. And yet they live for years, year after year after year in defeat. And some of it happens right in our churches. This whole thing of abuse that our community has been looking at over the last 10 years with more scrutiny, but it's continuing to grow. How does that happen? How does the darkness that gets revealed sometimes in those situations, how does it exist among us for all these years? It's because we don't understand sanctification. And it comes in very simple ways. I mean, brothers, and I'll speak plainly here this morning, you all understand the struggle with lust. We're all men. We all understand what it's like. God made us with an attraction to a woman and her figure and her body. And that's, by the way, why you women should take into account and look in the mirror sometimes. How am I dressed? And what is the way I'm dressing my body? How does it appear to the world around me? Whether it's here in church or whether it's in Walmart. Think about it. Because God created us as human beings with certain attractions like that. And it's unavoidable. So we men deal with that. But what does sanctification do to that? It doesn't let it just kind of operate down here somewhere at a hidden low level where we feed that thing, make sure nobody else finds out, and we indulge it every now and again, and then we pull back from it, and then we fall into it again. That's not sanctification. What does the Holy Spirit of God want to do in our lives to help us be free from those things? And honestly, probably one of the biggest things in my life that woke me up to some of these issues. Well, many years ago, I was working with a situation where there was some significant moral failure in a man's life that I had a connection with. And we were working through these things. And I constantly found myself asking the question, how do we get here to where this stuff is going on? And then Brother Bruce Langeman, I don't know if any of you know his name, but he's actually a pastor in a more liberal evangelical church, might have Mennonite roots somewhere way back, but down here close to Lancaster. But he wrote a book. The title of it is To Slay a Lion. And it was all about dealing with lust, men's lust, and how it's a lion that ravages and how God wants us to slay that lion. And I read that and I realized, you know what? It is the will of God for every man to find complete victory over this area. And then sometime later, I heard Brother Frank Reed. In fact, it was right here, I think. Maybe it was a Bible school. I think he was in this pulpit when he said that. And he told the young boys that were sitting over here, he said, the girls sitting over here, the purity of these girls is your responsibility. And he pointed at all of us over here just like that. The purity of these girls is your responsibility. I never forgot that. And I coupled these things together in my mind, and I began to realize that God wants to sanctify and redeem our hearts to a place that we know that, yes, I could lust, But I can't have that and this. I cannot have an open relationship with God when I'm giving my heart to the indulgence of the flesh, even if it's hidden, even if nobody else knows, even if it's something that I think I can keep under control. And brothers and sisters, it's because of our willingness to allow sin to exist in the camp and not deal with it completely and let God sanctify and eradicate it from our hearts and lives. It's why we have these failures that come up from time to time. And I know it's the will of God that we get honest before Him about what that sacrifice on Calvary meant. But it was for the purification of our lives. And I truly believe, and I'm no perfect saint, but God has brought me to a place in this area that I have understood. There's things here I could have. But I can't have this and I can't have Him. And that translates into very real and practical things. A few weeks ago when we were at Raystown, I didn't even tell my wife this, but you'll enjoy this. But I was going for a hike around the lake one afternoon, and it was a beautiful setting. It was nature all over the place, and I really enjoyed everything. The whole experience was extremely nourishing to my spirit. I was just rejoicing in the Lord. And I came around a corner of the trail, and it was pretty abrupt. And all of a sudden, before me was a very, very immodest woman. And it was stark. I won't describe the details because it's not appropriate. But it was stark. And I had no time to react. I had no time to repair. I had no time to think about anything. But I found myself in an instant removing my eyes from that scene. Not because I was thinking that, you know, I really shouldn't look at her. It all happened so quick. I removed my eyes from that scene, and I was about 100 yards on down the trail when all of a sudden it hit me. What just happened there? That was something that would have made most men look twice. But I believe what happened was that instant work of God's Spirit in my heart, and I give Him all the credit. To know that, yes, I can lust. It's there. And nobody would have ever known. I can lust. But that's not for me. And it's because men allow those tentacles to be in their hearts that they don't find full victory and sanctification. And I plead with you, brothers and sisters, you have your own battles in other areas. But come to the place where you open your heart fully before God and say, God, clean me up. Make me holy even as you're holy. So that I don't partake of that sinful fruit, whatever it is. And I choose to leave it there because I know I can't partake of that fruit and have this beautiful, clear relationship with God. Sanctification is such a beautiful thing as it happens in our lives. And it's a journey for all of us, and I'm still on that journey. Believe me, there's plenty of areas that still need sanctified in my life. So don't think I'm an angel. But God has brought me to a place in that area that I'm understanding what victory feels like. And it's so sweet. What does this sacrifice of sacred blood do for us? Well, as it washes us clean, it also gives us assurance of heart. You will know that you are His. And it's so sweet to be able to go out, maybe on a clear night, and look up into an open heaven and know that all is well between you and God. That open heaven of a clear conscience, words can hardly describe the beauty of that. But it's God's will for every last one of us in this place. Ephesians 2:13 tells us something else it does. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's a precious verse to me. And what does that made nigh mean? Well, you do come nigh to God. There's no question. As you yield your life to God in this way and allow Him to justify you, to sanctify you, to make you holy as He's holy, your relationship with God will take on a value to you that nothing else in this world can match. And that's when the things of this life grow dim in the light of His glory and grace. It just begins to look different. But that's not all that happens. As we collectively do that, here as a body at Ephrata Christian Fellowship, and this happens everywhere God's people are gathered together, guess what else happens? We're made nigh. Because His love does something in our hearts that draws us towards each other. And I'm so convinced this is the key to the unity that God wants in His church. That work does this to us. And I hope this afternoon, as we enjoy our time of communion together, we can all feel that. Brings us nigh. We're reconciled to God, and in being reconciled to God, we're also reconciled to things about us. And if we find ourselves struggling, maybe with a brother or a sister or someone else in our lives, that it's just hard for us, let's go to the cross. Let's go to the cross. Because it is in the power that flows through the cross that the love comes to bring us together. I think I'm going to let it there. There's a few more things I'd have, but I think I've shared the burden of my message, and I want you to remember some of the things that we've talked about. Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. We cannot be careless. We cannot be flippant. We cannot be casual. This is not a game. Do you want to be a follower of Christ? Do you want to be a disciple? Do you want to be a Christian? And we all have to answer that question. The sacrifice of sacred blood. I think I'm going to end, and I hope you're not bored with the lyrics of hymns. You've had some of that this morning, but maybe the Holy Spirit just wants you to feast on some of that. But I had four different hymns here that I'd like to just read the lyrics to at the end. And I want you to just ponder these words in light of all the things that we've shared here this morning. The first one is actually a song I'm not sure I know the music to, but beautiful words. Listen to this. Glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for me the lifeblood from His sacred veins. Grace and life eternal in that blood I find. Blessed be His compassion, infinitely kind. Blessed through endless ages be the precious stream, which from endless torments doth the world redeem. And if anybody thinks sin doesn't have torment, you don't have to look far to see it. But from those endless torments He redeems us. Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. Oft as it is sprinkled on our guilty hearts, Satan in confusion, terror-struck, departs. He cannot hold you when you lay hold of the blood. As oft as earth exalting wafts its praise on high, angel hosts rejoicing make their glad reply. Lift we then our voices, swell the mighty flood. Louder and still louder, praise the precious blood. Into the tent where a gypsy boy lay, dying alone at the close of the day. News of salvation we carried, said he. Nobody ever has told it to me. Did He so love me, a poor little boy? Send unto me the good tidings of joy. Need I not perish? My hand will He hold? Nobody ever the story has told. Bending we caught the last words of His breath, just as He entered the valley of death. God sent His Son, whosoever, said He, and then I am sure that He sent Him for me. Smiling He said, as His last sigh He spent, I am so glad that for me He was sent. Whispered while low, sank the sun in the west. Lord, I believe. Tell it now to the rest. Tell it again, tell it again. Salvation's story, repeat, or till none can say of the children of men that nobody ever has told it before. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true, and it satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems, than all the golden fancies of all our golden dreams. I love to tell the story, it did so much for me, and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when, in scenes of glory, I sing the new song, it twill be the old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat, what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard that message of salvation from God's own holy word. We already sang that one, Tell Me the Old Story. I think I'm going to pass that one. I had it here, but this last one, Free from the Law, oh happy condition, Jesus has fled and there is remission, cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, but grace has redeemed us once for all. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me. Oh, hear His sweet call. Come, and He saves us once for all. Children of God, oh, glorious calling. Surely His grace will keep us from falling. Victory. Passing from death to life at His call. Blessed salvation once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, and the burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. The sacrifice of sacred blood. Let's just bow our heads for prayer one more time. Father, words fail us to express what we feel in our hearts as we consider the power, the glory, the beauty of what You have done for us. But God, I pray that the preciousness of that sacred blood, that sacrifice of that perfect Lamb that was yielded for our redemption, for our forgiveness, so that we could have life. God, press that upon our hearts in a personal way to each one of us. You know us, Lord, sitting here today, better than we even know ourselves. And I just ask that by Your Holy Spirit, You would gently draw our hearts to You in such a way that we would find that beauty, that love, that peace, that forgiveness, that joy that You want to bring to our hearts. Thank You for all that we have experienced here this morning. Lord, I just commit this word to You and pray that You will bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Praise the Lord this morning. I was blessed to be reminded again and to ponder the tremendous blessing we have, salvation that we have in Christ, the blood that was shed. Hallelujah for the blood, for the sin-cleansing fountain, for the Lamb has been slain and the ransom price paid. Fully canceled was the debt when on Calvary's mountain all the sins of the world upon Jesus was laid. There was no arm to save, there was no eye to pity, until Jesus, our Savior from glory, came down. He was mighty to save, He was strong to deliver, He has brought us salvation, a robe and a crown. Hallelujah, hallelujah, sing the triumphant strain, hallelujah for the blood and the Lamb that was slain. This theme has inspired so many hymn writers, and I could probably go on for another hour quoting song after song of hymns that were written celebrating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Praise God. There is nothing that can wash away our sins like the blood of Jesus. anyone have anything to share in response to the message? Raise your hand. Someone will get a microphone to you. Brother Ted.
Well, it's certainly been a blessing to be here today, and it's God's amazing grace that we're not defined by our sin. And the fact that our sins were all forgiven 2,000 years ago on the cross, that should swell up your emotions and bring joy to your heart and tears to your face. And to think that we'll never give an account for sin because it's been settled once for all. And I just praise God that we have ministers that can rightly divide the word of truth and preach it boldly. And, you know, it can't get much better than this.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Brother Harold?
The message this morning was like a catharsis, a cleansing. It was so beautiful that we can be sanctified. We can be set apart. We can be clean, and what a joy and peace that can give us. And I just pray this oneness which he shared can just draw our hearts close to Jesus and close to one another.
Yeah, I was really blessed this morning. You know, my heart just says, wow, what a salvation. What a blessing. What a gift. And just one more question from the Hebrew writer. And that is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?
Yeah, he gives a sober warning there. If we tread underfoot the sacrifice of God, it's sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, that, and just count the blood of this of that sacrifice as an unholy thing, we will face judgment, and rightly so.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.